chapter 8. And I'll begin reading at verse 20 again. We'll go down through the first 17 verses of chapter 9. We're going to move into this section today, so I think it'd be well for us to look ahead to it. Chapter 8, verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. Now that is what the Lord said in his heart. Now he begins to speak openly to Noah. And first we find commands in the first seven verses and then promises in 10 through 17. First the commands. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Or in Genesis chapter 8, chapter 9, verse 5. 9:5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now those are the commands that God gave. There follow now promises. In verse 8, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I will establish, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel when we read of your condescension to your creation, that you would bind yourself in covenant, not only to us, Father, but to every living creature. It's beyond our comprehension why the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, to bind himself in this way, except that it be for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our solace. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that you would teach us to appreciate your loving kindness, your faithful, loyal love toward your creation in sustaining us day by day and giving us the sun and the rain, the regular seasons of the year. Father, your faithfulness is great toward us. Bless you and praise you for it, and we pray that as we meditate on it, you would encourage us. Lord, that we could walk through our daily lives rejoicing in the knowledge that we serve a faithful God who works all things together for good in our lives because we love you and because we are the ones you've called according to your purpose. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit as we meditate on these verses in our Savior's name. Amen. And we just have to finish up here, the end of chapter 8. And in the end of chapter 8, I said in verse 21, that the Lord made three resolves. The Lord said three things in his heart. The first thing was, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Or as we interpreted this before, I will not ever again augment the curse on the ground. The flood was an augmentation of the original curse. He cursed the ground after the flood, after Adam's sin in the garden. The flood was an augmentation of that curse, an extra kicker. God is saying, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to add to the curse. And we meditated on that for the last couple of weeks. Then at the end of verse 21, he makes his second resolve, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And finally in verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now let's talk about the second of these three. We've talked about the first. The second, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. This is a lot like what he said in verse 21, the first part of the verse. There the focus, though, was on the ground. I will not curse the ground. I will not augment the curse on the ground. It's looking at the curse on the environment. Here, he's moving to the inhabitants of the earth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. No more global extermination of the inhabitants of the earth with a catastrophe like this. And as we have seen, the key to this promise is that God will always have a remnant. He'll always have his redeemed ones there who will be interceding for the world. That's the work that he's given us to do. Let's think about the third of his promises. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. There are two aspects of this particular promise. The first aspect is that these regular seasons of the year, and he lists several of them. Seed time, that's in the spring when you put the seeds out. Harvest, that's when you reap the produce in the fall. Cold and heat, in the wintertime it's cold, in the summertime it's hot. And he says again, summer and winter, day and night, all these regular seasons, they will not cease. During the year that the flood was upon the earth, these seasons were interrupted. The climate was greatly disrupted by the flood. You can imagine during the 40 days and 40 nights of constant rain, you probably didn't know whether it was day or night. It's dark, and there was no seed time or harvest. Nobody planted anything. Nothing grew on the earth during that year. Cold and heat, well, it was probably pretty temperate the whole time due to the moderating effect of the large body of water upon the face of the earth. But God is promising that, okay, we're going to go back to regular seasons now. We're going to have these regular seasons. And there's encouragement for us. Every time the sun comes up in the morning, I say, Lord, thank you for being faithful to your promise. And as we go from summer to winter and back again, Lord, thank you. You made that promise back there in Genesis. You're keeping your promise. But there's a little kicker here. The verse begins with the phrase, while the earth remaineth. Literally, this phrase is all the days of the earth. It's an expression that we have seen before in Genesis, and we shall see it again in the Bible. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, speaking of Adam, when God spoke to Adam in chapter 3:17, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. That's a common expression throughout the Bible to remind somebody that they're only here for a limited time. And throughout the days that God gives them life, things will go along so and so, but there's going to come an end. The days of your life are numbered. God has them all counted up. He says to Adam, you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. Implicit in that is a statement, someday you're going to die. Well, our verse in chapter 8 is the only place in all of Scripture that this expression is applied to anything other than a human being. Or at least in Genesis. All the days of the earth, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. What's the implication? The implication is that the earth, like Adam, is of limited extent. It's not going to last forever. This planet in its current form is not going to go on forever. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at last week, we saw that God by His word has kept the heavens and the earth in store to a judgment of fire yet to come. Now the word that Peter is referring to is the promise here in Genesis 8 that God will not send a flood again. Very well. That's not just sparing the earth from a flood, it is preserving it for a judgment by fire. But the earth is not going to last forever. All the days of the earth, the seasons will continue, but there will come a time when the Lord will end this present world and He will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And that's also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. So we have here the promise of the regular seasons as long as the earth remains, all the days of the earth. But implicit in that is an anticipation that someday God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then there's no longer going to be this mixture of righteousness and wickedness that we see today. It will be all righteous. In fact, something just occurred to me. There is an interesting parallel here. I want you to think a little bit about geography. When the world was first created in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the chapter, everything was water. Remember, the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There was no land. It was all water. Now, to the Israelites, seawater is a terrifying thing. They were farmers. They weren't sailors. The Philistines, they were sailors. They were the sea people. But the Israelites, the sea was a terrifying thing. They didn't like the ocean. In Psalm 107, when the psalmist wants to make a point about how God cares for us in the most terrifying circumstances possible, he talks about those who go down to the sea in ships who do business upon great waters. They're the ones that really need the Lord's help and the Lord's preservation. In the first creation, God separated the water from the dry land. And you had dry land and the water separate. And now there was a place where you could live and be comfortable, the dry land. But the sea was still there, reminding you of the threat that it carried. When we get to the book of the Revelation, we discover that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. Sea's all gone. That ominous, foreboding threat has been removed completely. And man can be comfortable anywhere. In a similar way, up until the time of Noah, until God bestowed His grace on Noah, as we suggested last week, the world was completely corrupt. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. The world was covered by a sea of wickedness at the time God brought the flood. Then we have Noah and his family, a righteous remnant. And what we're going to see now, coming on down through the book of Genesis, is how that righteous remnant is preserved. And there's this mixture of the righteous and the ungodly, just as the sea and the dry land coexist together. But someday God's going to destroy this present world and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will be no sin, no wickedness, no corruption in that world at all. This, we see this progression, all sea, some sea, no sea. There's a parallel progression here. All wickedness, some wicked and some righteous. All righteous in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, this is God's intent. Having observed the altar that Noah has built, smelled the sweet Savior, he resolves not to destroy everything any further. And if you have still have the sheet that I handed you, you'll remember that that observation of the sweet Savior is parallel to God's observation back in 6:12, where God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. Following God's observation in 6:12, God made a series of promises and commands to Noah. And I marked those on the sheet in orange and yellow. Similarly now, beginning at chapter 9, God makes commands and promises to Noah. He begins with the commands, and he continues with the promises. Now, just a little structural detail here to help you see how you break a passage up like this. Why have we divided it this way? How do we find these paragraphs in the first place? Well, one important thing to look for in Scripture is the statements that say who's speaking. In verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. Now God is talking all the way down through verse 7. Then in verse 8, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying. Now, nothing has changed. God never stopped speaking. He didn't stop speaking in verse 7. So why does Moses repeat at verse 8 again, God spake unto Noah and to his sons? Why are we again told who's speaking? In fact, if you look on down in verse 12, and God said, and verse 17, and God said, even though God never stopped speaking through here. Why does Moses repeat this little notice about who's speaking? It's not as though God said this, and Noah said this, and God said this. It's not as though Moses is reporting a dialogue here. It's a monologue. And yet he interrupts it with this little notation, God said, God said. Well, the answer is that's like a paragraph marker. That is to alert you that there's a break there. There's a discontinuity. And so when we're reading through a passage, we should pay attention to those kinds of little indications like that. When the speaker is reintroduced, even though the speaker hasn't changed, it's like a paragraph marker. There's something else here that we will see as we go through. In verses 1 through 7, God is making commands. Be fruitful and multiply. And in verse 7, he repeats that command, beginning with the words, and you. The emphasis here, you, Noah, I'm talking about you. You, be fruitful and multiply. Then, after the repeated introduction in verse 8, verse 9 begins with the words, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. This is now what God is taking on himself. And the emphatic words, and I, behold, I establish my covenant, emphasizing, this is what I'm doing, tells us that now we've moved from command to promise. And we won't find any commands in verses 8 through 17. It is just the promise of God to renew the covenant and to create the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. So, Moses has laid this out rather nicely for us. He wants us to think first about the promises, the commands that God is giving, and then the promises that God makes. And so let us begin with the command. Chapter 9, verse 1. There are three themes here. The first theme is in verse 1, and again, closing up in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 7, you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now this is an echo of what God told Adam and the animals back in chapter 1. In 1:28, he told them, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And in fact, when he spoke to the birds and the fish in verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." Now, Noah has come out of the ark. The world is back in a virgin, untouched state. And God says, "Okay, let's try this again." Here we go. And the first instruction is that they are to fill the earth with their offspring. They are to populate the earth. Now, there are two other themes in this section. They overlap in verse 4. The second theme in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 9 is that Noah is to have dominion over the animals. And the third theme is that blood is to be held sacred. Let's look at the dominion over the animals. You'll remember in chapter 1 that this was part of the command, 128, "Subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." That was part of God's provision for Adam, was dominion over the animals. Well, here, God says to Noah, verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea." So he has dominion over them. But it goes farther than Adam's dominion went. Adam was given the plants as his food. Chapter 1, verse 29. Every green herb was given him for food. Noah is given the animals as well. There is an anticipation of this at the end of verse 2. "Into your hand are they delivered." To be delivered into somebody's hand means that that person has the power of life and death over you. When God brings Israel into the promised land and promises them victory over the Canaanites, he says, "I have delivered them into your hand. I've made them, you know, like a little ant." You pick up a little ant, there it is, and it's in your power, and you can squish it. So it's an idiom that reflects the power of life and death, absolute power over something. Here, God says to Noah what he did not say to Adam, "I have given them into your hand." The animals are under your control, even to the power of life and death. And that goes so far that you are entitled to eat them. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." In chapter 1, verse 29, God gave Adam the green herb. Now God gives Noah, in addition to the green herb, the right to eat the animals. But there is an exception. "Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." They're not to eat the blood of the animals. They may eat the animals, but they cannot drink the blood. Let's think a little bit about this prohibition. It's an important one. And I think there's a spiritual sense to it, as well as a direct, a physical instruction here. You will recall that in Acts chapter 15, when the early church was wrestling with the question of the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, the party of the Pharisees, the believing Pharisees, wanted all the Gentiles to become Jews and observe the Jewish law, while the Paul and Barnabas, having returned from their missionary work in Asia Minor, were persuaded that Gentiles ought not to have to become Jews in order to become Christians, that their transaction was directly with the Lord. And after a long dispute over this, an extensive discussion, James summarizes a position which appeared to commend the approval of the entire assembly. In verse 19, James suggested, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." They were not to be engaged in idolatrous worship. They were to abstain from fornication. And the thing strangled, if you strangle an animal, it doesn't bleed properly. If you kill an animal by slitting its throat, the heart will continue to beat and pump the blood out of the body, and the body will drain properly. But if an animal is killed by strangling without opening the circulatory system, then the blood will congeal in the flesh. So things strangled and blood are really the same restriction, phrased in two different ways. And this sentence was, according to verse 22, pleasing to the apostles and elders with the whole church, who commended Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas to carry this message out to the Gentile believers. And the motive was, in verse 21, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. They felt that these particular prohibitions from the Jewish law were so fundamental that they ought not to be violated even by the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to offer the animal sacrifices. They didn't have to keep the feasts. But these four things, idol worship, fornication, and food that had been strangled, or blood itself, were to be abstained from. Now the interesting thing is that all four of those go back to before the law of Moses. These are not specific to the book of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. Fornication is wrong. We'd all agree with that. And things offered to idols, we'd all agree that that's not a Jewish issue. That's not an issue of kosher or non-kosher. Similarly, the instruction to Noah shows us that the prohibition of eating blood goes back before Mount Sinai. This is not a provision of the covenant at Sinai. This is a provision of God's dealings with Noah at the time when the world was new again. And personally, I'm not comfortable eating blood sausage. I don't know about you. But I think these four things are things that we as believers today, whether Jew or Gentile, should recognize as the will of God for us. And it goes all the way back to Noah's time. Now, why has God restricted blood? Why has he said you're not to eat the blood? Well, there are several pieces to understanding this. The first is that in a very special sense, the blood belongs to the Lord. It is His. And we see this most clearly in the Levitical sacrifices. If you go to Leviticus chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, we have a description here of offering a peace offering to the Lord. The offerer, in verse 13, lays his hand upon the head of it, kills it. The sons of Aaron sprinkle its blood upon the altar round about. In verse 14, they take the fat out. In verse 15, they take it away. In verse 16, they burn the fat upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Verse 17, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now the fat is new at Mount Sinai. The blood goes back to Noah. You're allowed to eat fat. You're not allowed to eat blood, according to Acts 15. And the reason is that it belongs to the Lord. It's a special part of the sacrifice. In fact, Leviticus actually requires that during the wilderness wanderings, every sacrifice should take place at the tabernacle. Every slaughter should take place at the tabernacle. Leviticus 17:3. Every time they killed an animal during the wilderness wanderings, they had to come to the tabernacle to do that. Deuteronomy relaxed that requirement once they came into the land. Once they were in the land of promise, they weren't expected to travel all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem every time they wanted to slaughter an animal. And so Deuteronomy 12:20 said, well, you don't have to do this anymore once you're in the land. But Deuteronomy did say, you still have to pour out the blood as an offering to the Lord. You didn't have to bring it to the tabernacle, but you had to pour it out on the ground. I think the implication of this is to remind the people every time they kill an animal that in principle it's an offering to God, and they must kill it in a deliberate way, and they must eat their meat with patience. The central condemnation of mankind before the flood. What was the characteristic of mankind before the flood? Back in chapter 6, verse 12. What characterized their behavior? They were corrupt. In verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. A lot of short-tempered people running around. Their lives were marked by violence. They would tear into each other, and I can imagine they would tear into the animals. Think of how the Israelites, when they craved meat in the wilderness and God sent them quail, what did they do? They just ripped them apart. Took the flesh raw into their mouths. And God is condemning that kind of violence. He condemned them. He killed them, remember, in the wilderness when they did that with the quail. He says, you may eat animals, but when you're killing an animal, you must do so in a restrained and disciplined way. You're not allowed to tear into the animal and eat it savagely. Violence is not to be tolerated. The blood belongs to me. You pour that out to me. In fact, Leviticus goes farther than just saying that the blood must be offered to the Lord. It says that it's the blood that makes atonement for the sin. It's the blood that is the part of the sacrifice that specifically covers men's sin. Only bloody sacrifices could deal with sin because they're the only sacrifices that show the pouring out of life. God has provided that our sin is forgiven when life is poured out as a substitute for us, the life of the Lord Jesus. And the blood was reserved to God as an emblem, a symbol of that. So that Israel could eat neither fat nor blood. Noah could not eat blood. He could eat the flesh. Now in light of that, I just want you to contemplate how remarkable it is that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 said to the Jews, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And that he has commanded us to remember him by symbolically not only eating his flesh, but drinking his blood. When the Jews had their peace offerings, they would eat the flesh, but they could never drink the blood. That was reserved to the Lord. It was always sort of a wall between them. Both the meat and the blood could be offered up to the Lord in worship, but the worshiper could never drink the blood. He could eat the meat, he could come halfway, but not all the way into fellowship with the Lord around that sacrifice. He could come into the court of the tabernacle, couldn't go into the holy place. The whole Jewish ritual was designed to show people that they could come so far, but no farther in their approach to God. But just as our Savior has torn down the veil that separates us from the Holy of Holies and gives us free access into the presence of God, so when he sets before us the emblems of his passion, he says, not only, this is my body broken for you when he gives us the bread, he also says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it. He invites us to drink of the blood as well as the flesh. So when we think of the prohibition that is here given to Noah about drinking blood, in its literal sense, it's a prohibition that I think continues for all of God's people in every age. It's pleasing to God that we not drink blood. But when we think of the sacrificial impact of it, we should recognize and be grateful for the intimacy that we have in our worship of the Lord when we gather every week at the Lord's table. Because there he explicitly commands us that we are not only to eat his flesh, but we're also to drink his blood. And we should recognize what a huge barrier has been overcome by that and drawing us into fellowship with him. I think that would be a good place for us to pause. We'll say a little bit more about blood next week in verses 4 through 6. There the point is not animal blood, but human blood. But we'll look at that, Lord willing, when we come together next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only thought gracious thoughts toward Noah and his family, but that you revealed them to him. We thank you, Lord, for the renewal of the arrangement that you made with Adam, that you really gave mankind a second chance. And we thank you, Lord, for your work in Noah's heart to incline him toward you so that he would be receptive to your instruction and seek to live a life that's pleasing to you. Father, we praise you for the thoughts that you've set before us today and pray that you'll feed us on them as we meditate on these verses throughout the day and throughout the week to come. commit ourselves to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.